Trinitas Church, I don't know if you've ever struggled with the world itself, struggled with how to orient yourself to the world and the culture in which we live. But the Bible tells us this is a regular problem, a regular plight suffered by believers. Turns out that last Sunday, I took my wife on an overnight in downtown Seattle. See, for Mother's Day, I had gotten my wife an overnight downtown. We like to stay there just, you know, every now and again because they have a bunch of restaurants around. And I still love the city. It, you know, has a place in my heart. My dad grew up there. All my aunts and uncles lived down there. All my holidays as a youth were spent down there. But it turns out I had originally intended to stay early in June overnight from a Sunday to Monday with my wife, but the whole family was sick, so we had to change the date. What I didn't realize was that last Sunday was the Sunday of the Pride Parade. So there we were, smack dab downtown participants in the festival, whether we like it or not. I have to admit, it really does seem like the parade has gone downhill, not nearly as exciting, and not as if it was ever a particularly great thing. But yeah, there were just a lot of people who looked, just to be entirely honest with you, borderline homeless and half naked walking around the street. So it was a bit jarring. That's what it was. And it raised this question about how we orient ourselves to the world, what we do with cultures that do not fear God. What we're going to read about in this passage tells us some very stark things about culture, stark things about the world, and it also speaks encouragements. With this in mind, we're to go to the Word in prayer, asking God to give us understanding and to open our minds to its truth, that we might receive it, be encouraged by it. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we live in the world. Undeniably, inescapably, there are aspects of our culture that we ourselves manifest and that we share with that unbelieving segment of those who live and have their vocations and carry out their lives around us. Lord, we want to know what to do. We want to know how we ought to grapple with a culture, Lord, that not only does not fear you, but is in open rebellion against you. Pray that you'd open our eyes to our task in the world, that we would actually be encouraged by the reality that we often find ourselves disillusioned and even agitated by the world. We ask these things, Lord, for the good of your people and for your glory. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, we're just going to read two verses. And then when we're done, I'll say, this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging this to be God's word and not the word of mere man. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 to 19. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Friends, you may not have caught it, but this passage tells us that the entire world lies in the power of the evil one. I want to talk a moment about this term, world. It's never an exact translation in your English from what you had in the Greek. No translation is perfect. So we're going to meditate for a moment on the meaning of this word, cosmos, or world. This is an ancient world. It predates the new word. It predates the New Testament and appears all over ancient Greek. The word cosmos, it means world or everything like we would think of it, but with a different nuance. It doesn't simply refer to the multiplicity of things. There are other words for that. Everything in the Greek is pas or pan. Or there's a word for fullness, which means all-encompassing. The word world doesn't simply mean the multiplicity of things, nor does it mean the matter or material out of which the world is made. There are other words for that. Words like gay or gaze. You hear that in the word geo or in English. It could have spoken of the elements, but that's not what the word cosmos focuses on. The word cosmos focuses on everything as it is ordered or arranged, and therefore it refers to the arrangement of reality. Everything as to how it works, how it functions, its dynamic. This is reflected in the English word cosmos. Cosmos, when we use that word in English, tends to refer to the stars. And not just to the stars themselves, but their fixed arrangement in the universe. The gravitational pull and the ordering that they have on planets and other bodies. That's what we think of when we say cosmos. The word cosmopolitan, that refers to someone who understands the way that the world works in distinction from someone who only understands a particular country or culture. A cosmopolitan is someone who can jump from one city to the next, understanding the order of things. To emphasize what I mean here, think of it this way. If someone, say you were playing Monopoly, and someone came by and said, "What is that?" One answer that you might give that would be hardly helpful at all would just be to refer to the multiplicity of things. You could say, "Well, look at it. It's houses, figurines, dollar bills, and a fold-up board. That's what it is." And it wouldn't really give anyone insight into what that game was. You could answer the question with reference to the matter or material before you and say, "Well, it's cardboard, plastic, paper, and tin." Isn't it obvious? But a more meaningful answer, if you were playing that game, would be to say, "Well, it's Monopoly. It's a game where each player rolls, then he moves his piece, the number that he rolls, and he buys the property. After which, if others land on it, they must give him money, and you win the game by taking everybody's money." That would be the better explanation of what you're doing. Well, cosmos refers to the way things are, the way reality works, all of reality in its dynamic and the rules which govern things. What's noteworthy is that this word for world is also translated in the ancient tongue as adornment. That's to say, the adornment that someone wears was called a cosmos, or an orderly universe. We see this in the New Testament in one verse in 1 Peter 3:7. It's speaking to women, and it says, "Your adornment must not merely be external, braided hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses." Says that your adornment has to be with good character. But that word adornment is literally cosmos. Your world must not merely be externally beautiful, but it must have a beauty of character. Cosmos refers to the world and how it works. Now, this word is used all throughout the New Testament. In fact, the concentration of its use is in the writings of the Apostle John, which we just saw a moment ago in 1 John. Of course, he also wrote a gospel in the book of Revelation, and 80 of the 150 uses of the word world appear in John. Sometimes it refers to everything besides God. That is the whole creation, heaven and earth. Other times it refers to the entire visible world and thus excludes both God and heaven. But frequently in John, it refers to the world in opposition to God. The way things work in opposition to the Creator as opposed to in submission to the Creator. Jesus will say things like this: you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, this order, and I am not of this world or this order. We're told in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world resides in the power of the evil one. Literally, the verse doesn't even say in the power of the evil one. It just says in the evil one. The whole world of opposition to God is in him and under his oversight. This world, you could say, even reflects Satan's character. This is a remarkable claim. All throughout John, you will read things like this, that Satan is the ruler of this world. Three times in John 12, 14, and 16. Apostle Paul says the same. He says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He describes the devil's influence as if it were the very air we breathe. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that Satan has a sovereignty of sorts over people. And when we hear this stuff, we want to be really clear what we do mean and we don't mean. Satan is not omnipresent, he's not omnipotent, and he's not omniscient or sovereign like the God and maker of all things. But here's the thing. Since Adam and Eve's fall and lapse into sin, all men are born with a nature of rebellion like unto the enemies, and as a result, even the physical creation manifests a sort of rebellion against the sort of peace and harmony they were originally made to manifest. And isn't that obvious as we find ourselves battling viruses and natural disasters and all sorts of things that afflict the very elements? After the fall, Adam and Eve and all their children became involved in Satan's irreversible rebellion. So what do we do with this truth? Cultures, economies, whole entire people groups, we are told, lie under the power of the evil one. And I'll pass along four points to take with you today in consideration of this fact. The first is this: John turns a negative into a positive by clearly telling us that dissatisfaction with the world, agitation with the world, fosters our assurance of salvation, and assurance of salvation fosters a dissatisfaction with the world. Could it not be more clear in 1 John 5:19 to 20? We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. These two things correlate. Your knowledge that you belong to God is inseparable from a knowledge and awareness that the world is at odds with him. What this means, in short, is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are reborn by his Spirit, then you will find yourself dissatisfied and disillusioned with the world. And whenever you are, you ought to take this as sure proof that you don't belong to this world. You belong to heaven. Your citizenship is elsewhere. It ought to reinforce your sense that you are a foreigner in this land. One of the characteristic features of the heretics against whom John is directing this entire letter is that false teachers will actually, they will actually teach you to love the world and to be comfortable in the world and to call the world your home and your bread and butter and the source of your joy and peace. That will be a mark of false teaching. Peter describes false teachers this way, that they are promising them, that is their followers, freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Friends, the sort of dissatisfaction that the world has with itself is not the sort of dissatisfaction we have. Those who lack salvation in Christ may be dissatisfied with the world because they don't have enough money, they don't have enough freedom, they don't have enough vacation, but they're only looking at some other aspect of the world saying, I need more of that to be happy. Friends, our dissatisfaction is different. There is nothing under the sun that can bring us final joy or satisfaction. Friends, we need to prepare our youth and we need to be better at preparing our young people for the reality that this world is extremely disappointing. We need to prepare our young people for that. If we don't, they're going to be disillusioned when they discover this fact that you adults, I hope, all know. The popularity, praise, freedom to walk around unchallenged like you're on top of the world, these sorts of things are not won by good character. They're usually won by becoming like the world, embracing ungodliness. That's the fastest route to the things I just described, and it's disillusioning. Therefore, throughout all of Scripture, we find the godly disappointed at this reality. Jeremiah puts it this way: why is the way of the wicked prospered? David says virtually the same thing in Psalm 73. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw their prosperity, or the prosperity of the wicked. Job from ancient times said, the tents of the destroyer prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, at least for a time. And it's disillusioning. Prophet Habakkuk put it this way: justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. This you will observe in the world. And the prophet Malachi says this: so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of evil built up, but they also test God and escape. You have got to be prepared, if you know the Lord, to encounter a world that leaves you disappointed and dissatisfied. You've got to be prepared. In fact, if you have never felt agitation at the state of our culture, it is highly likely that you have not experienced the grace of God and regeneration and salvation in Christ. The feeling of the Apostle Paul when he walked around Athens and saw their many idols is described this way. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Have you no sense of agitation at the state of things? Friends, I am among those who is convinced that capitalism is the best economic system that the world has ever seen. However, capitalism plus immorality still makes for a dark and decrepit culture and society. This is a fact, and it ought to agitate us. Where the culture turns sins into virtues, they even give a free pass to businessmen of all kinds to engage in false advertising, because even though what they're saying is untrue, there's a world with itching ears who wants it to be true. How did we find ourselves in a financial crisis in 2007? The answer was simple. Politicians and people on every level of government said everybody ought to own a home. And who on the surface would disagree with that? What that made for? It was allowing some of the greediest people in the world to sell others toxic loans that would ultimately result in others defaulting on their mortgages, losing everything they have, and it happened in mass all over society. We should be agitated by that. We should be agitated when we look around us and we see a world where there are cycles of poverty, cycles of fatherlessness, cycles of crime, and frankly, no one knows quite how to get us out. This is the culture in which we live. And here's the thing that's frustrating. Even if you're not directly involved in any of the activities I described, you are part of an economic system that fuels those things. can't get around it. If you're not running things directly, you're making the coffee for those who do. You're invested in it all. Some of us, therefore, want to get away from city cultures and societies. This was an appetite in the ancient world as well. Ancient heretics wanted to go out into the wilderness. And I would simply ask you, friends, if you really think you're going to be that much more godly if you live a life of asceticism. You can't get away from it. If you go out in the wilderness, you're going to see the hostility of the elements themselves, weather patterns that are harmful to you. You're going to be sleep deprived. You're going to be hungry. And ask yourself if you are a more delightful person when you experience all those things, or even more worldly. Sometimes Christians have this appetite, especially in the last 5 years, to go find a red state. Anyone ever had that itch? I'm going to get away from this godless culture. And it turns out you can't flee from the world, because worldliness is alive and well there too. You guys know that last week, or 2 weeks ago, I went to our General Assembly in Birmingham, Alabama. Turns out that Scott and Elder Hedgecock and Deacon Tony Farrell came as well. They came early, but they made their way down through Nashville, and they spent a couple days in Nashville. I have learned, and I'm very glad to have missed, that in Nashville, there is a concentration of women who like to wear bandanas as shirts. You would never find this in Seattle. You might look at our culture and say, what a dark place we're in. No matter where you go, you will find worldliness. Just the same, I went to a church planting conference years ago down in Southeast Florida. And remember, midway through the conference, there was time for a break, and Heather and I said, hey, let's just go on a walk on the beach. Oh my. I will simply tell you that the things being worn on that beach were never worn in Washington State. It's just too cold. We have a leg up, evidently. And I just thought, my goodness, I'd never want to raise my boys here. We live in Florida and never go to the beach. What in the world? Friends, the point is that you cannot flee from the world. There's nowhere in the world where you can go to be free from these sorts of things. And this is proof, friends, that you belong to another world. My second observation for you is this, friends. We have a responsibility, every last one of us, to keep ourselves and our worship unstained by the world and by our culture. We have to. And here's the thing, friends. If all you are is grumpy about the state of the world, then guess what? You're not unstained by it. You're stained by it. You're just as worldly as a world who has no joy. We're told in this passage that we know that no one who is born of God sins, and that it says that he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We are being kept from the world, and we are called to keep ourselves from the world. James puts it this way, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our God and Father is this, not only to visit orphans and widows in their distress, but to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is especially true of what we do here, friends. How many of you have noticed that worship on the Lord's Day falls far short of the high standards of entertainment that we engage in our day-to-day life? That might bother you guys. But friends, that's one of the ways that you know that this place right here is not a worldly venue of entertainment. This is not a worldly activity. It does not have the same sort of appeal that the world does. In fact, what we're doing here is, to the best of our ability, not what any of you or myself or Scott or the session chose to do. To the best of our ability, we are doing what a sovereign, transcendent God has asked us to do. Our emphasis, therefore, is on the reading and the preaching of the word, the right dispensing of the sacraments, prayer, tithes, offerings, song, confession of sin, and faith. Because our Lord asked us to do these things. And you know what? As repetitive as this may seem to many of us who have been lifelong Christians, as mundane as it may seem. I'll have you know something. Those who have become exhausted with the entertainments of the world, those who have maybe even been burned by the vacuity and emptiness of the entertainments of the world, they find in worship that orbits around the living God, they find refreshment, deliverance, peace. They find a way out. What we're doing is otherworldly, and it has to stay that way. This means a variety of things, friends. You'll notice that in worship, what we do is not primarily about what you do with your sense of sight. If there is one sense that the world loves above all others, it is the sense of sight. And how ironic it is that the word world not only means the order of reality, but it means cosmetics or the adornment of any particular person as you can see it with your eyes. What we do here is not primarily about your worldly appetite to have your eyes stimulated. The church has fallen into this error again and again. The medieval church gave prominence to icons and images and put them at the center of worship. The contemporary church often places the adornment of a pastor, his wardrobe, at the far end of what's important in worship. In fact, there's a website called Preachers and Sneakers. Points out this absurdity in our culture of pastors wearing extremely expensive things, including sneakers that cost hundreds, sometimes thousands of dollars. But it's not about these things. Friends, I'll tell you, this place, as mundane and dressed down as it seems to be, I'll have you know, it is refreshment to those who have once so valued external beauty, glamour, and image, and failed in the sight of the world to find a place where these things are not so valued. Friends, the church not only is not about what you can see with your eyes, it's also not about worldly power. And this is important. This is how we remain unstained from the world. If you find yourself desiring a church which exerts measurable power in the world, has sway over presidents and dignitaries and celebrities, you can rest assured that your heart and the church for which you have an appetite is not keeping itself unstained from the world. We're told clearly in James 2, right after we're told that true religion has to do with being unstained from the world, we're told this: if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," have you not become judges with evil motives? Have you not become worldly? Friends, a biblical Presbyterianism as a form of church government actually guards against this very appetite to have for ourselves some particular king-like ruler who exercises sway like a pope or a patriarch over the powers that be. Our very form of government guards against there being one human figurehead of this place in place of Christ, so that we wouldn't do what Jesus decries. Namely, govern like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord their power over their subjects. I hope you're looking for something different here. Worldliness hungers for a domineering leader so long as that leader can make us all feel great. We will gladly submit to a domineering king if he can bring us worldly glory. But the church must be different. Friends, I've said two things that are primarily negative. We must be agitated by the world. We must keep ourselves unstained by the world. But the third thing I'm going to tell you is this, that God has not surrendered this world. Instead, the kingdom of heaven intrudes it, and it intrudes it through you. Trinitas, if you leave this place remembering one thing, may it be that when you walk out of these doors, you are very literally bringing heaven to earth, bringing Christ himself to earth, bringing the kingdom to a world that is perishing. This is so clear. John says that we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not so much as touch him. What does all this mean? Although the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, you evidently do not belong to that world. You're something different. So what do you suppose it is that you bring with you when you leave this place? But an entirely different order. You are a contradiction to the whole way that the world works. You're a wrench in the machine of worldliness that does not allow it to function without resistance. After the Last Supper, when Jesus had administered communion, had preached a long sermon from John 14 to 16, and spoke a long prayer in John 17, Jesus says this about his disciples after that worship service. Sanctify, he prays to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I hope you came here today to depart with a blessing and a renewed commission to bring heaven to earth. You bring a different order into the world. Everything you do is different from your coworkers, your neighbors, and all others who don't believe. You've got a different motive in all that you do. You approach the world with a motivating power called supernatural faith, that your labors in this worldly system will contribute to the ends of Christ's kingdom in spite of what you see, in spite of what you can measure. You know that the justice of God can actually manifest itself through the injustice of men, because at the center of our religion is a Christ who is unjustly crucified, and yet through that event came the greatest fruits of salvation the world has ever seen. You know that sickness and war and poverty and death are things that God uses to bring about the ends of his kingdom in spite of their immediate effects. You have an entirely different motivating power running through your veins and through your soul. It is not the blind optimism of the world. It is not trust in yourself like foolish men. It is not fear of what the world might do to you that motivates your actions. It's not shame before a world that is ready to shame you. Your motivating power is faith, and it is otherworldly. It is the substance of heaven. You even go about with an entirely different rule by which you live. It is Christ speaking in Scripture. When you enjoy the creation, friends, you're able to do it without worshiping it, which is not the case with an unbelieving world. When you celebrate political victories for godly causes, you still don't mistake that day for heaven. You know there will be more losses, more battles to come. That's not like the world. When you eat, you do so in moderation. When you enjoy sporting events, you do so in moderation, knowing that these things will pass away. When you vacation, you can do so without neglecting your duties. When you game, yes, gamers, you can do so without neglecting your duties, your family, and your responsibilities. And frankly, even when you sin, you follow that with a confession. You follow that with a confession, and these things are according to the rule of Christ, not the rule of the world. The non-Christian lives, frankly, with a rule that is ever-changing. It's merely popular opinion. It's merely their fleeting feelings. It is expert guidance, or maybe just whoever you're dating. That's the rule by which you live. Not us. We bring heaven to earth. Friends, even the goal for which you live is totally different. Your goal in everything you do is to shine God back to him. Maybe you're a scientist like Timothy Marston, and what you discover, even if your fellow scientists are unbelievers, what you discover is like a gem with which you shine back God's glory to him. That's the goal of your labors. Maybe you simply work in service like I did for 10 years. You're not just serving people to make a buck, but your goal is to shine back to God that grand service he does for us. Non-Christians have a different goal, friends. Fame, wealth, maybe just winning, power. It's all different. We belong to heaven, not to earth. And the final thing I'm going to tell you is this. We not only leave this place to bring heaven to earth, but we come back to this place to bring earth into heaven. Friends, God has not surrendered this world. He transforms it and he brings it back to himself. It could not be more clear. We are of God. But friends, isn't it obvious that we carry with us the culture and the vocations and the language of a particular people? And our bringing the world into heaven is showcased most of all here on the Lord's Day in anticipation for the last day. Think about the many and obvious ways that you have brought your culture into this place. You ought to consider every single Lord's Day, what's really happening is this, that the bridges and overpasses on which you traveled to get here, you're bringing them into this place with you, committing them to God's ends. Your vehicles and their fossil fuels and their batteries that got you here, you are bringing them in this place as an offering to the Holy One. Your clothing, your textiles, your jewelry, your eyeglasses, your hearing aids, you brought them here, and you're bringing them as an offering, as if you're taking a piece of earth and taking them into heaven. Even the food and the restaurants and the various chefs and servers who have fed your body and nourished you throughout the week, you're bringing them here. All of those things, as it were, as a gift to lay at the feet of the mighty Savior. The medicines, exercises, treadmills by which you maintain your health, you've brought them here today. The language, the customary greetings, the manners of your society, you've brought them here today. Your recreations, refreshments, and rest by which you have the energy to get up today and come here. You're bringing it all with you. It's true, friends, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is, until it is plundered by us like the riches of Egypt and brought into God's house. We, friends, are the reality to which the myth of Midas really refers. Everything we touch turns to gold. Everything in the world that we touch turns to gold and becomes part of our offering to a living and holy God. This is why the same Apostle John put it this way in Revelation 21, describing the city of God, this great city. It says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. You, friends, bringing your body here as a living sacrifice are fulfilling that promise. One of the most overt ways in which we do this is by our tithes and offerings. It's one of the most rarely discussed acts of worship. But let me tell you what tithing is. It's about turning your labors into the kingdom of God, transforming them. Tithing might feel like just lighting your money on fire. A solid analogy to the burnt offering in the Old Testament. God only ever asked his people for 1/10 of their income. That way you could never mistake yourself for buying a place in God's kingdom via heroic sacrifice. The way that people would tithe in the Old Testament is they would bring their grains, literally food, and consider what it did. You would bring food, the majority of which would go into the mouths of a priest or a minister and come out of that mouth as the gospel preached. Paul himself puts it this way. The Macedonian church who underwrote his mission, he says, you, by your offering, have participated in the gospel. Many people are disillusioned with worship, and rarely do they consider the reality that they have never brought much to it. Consider what happens when you give. What you do is you bring a gift and an offering that goes into the mouths of ministers and missionaries and comes out as the kingdom of God. That is to say, everyone who gives in this church, you have put food into the mouths of John and Katie, our missionaries in Bangladesh, and the gospel comes out. You buy the roof over our head and the bread on this table to go into people's mouths so that the gospel and the kingdom may come out. You put food in the mouths of single moms and their children so that thanksgiving to God will come out. You are transforming the world into worship when you do so. All of this anticipates what's going to happen in heaven. You ever considered that in heaven, whole cultures are going to be there? We're not going to forget who we were. I'll tell you one thing right now. In eternity, there's going to be at least one English-speaking, Seattle Supersonics-loving, Cascade Mountain hiking, cross-country running, Canada not quite appreciating, steak, burrito, pizza eating, 4th of July firework enthusiast in heaven. I know, because that's me. We are all going to bring whole cultures with us into eternity, and we will not forget the people that we were in time. The only difference is that when we go into eternity, we're going to forget and we're going to shed every aspect of our culture that is ungodly. Those things won't be there. So I guess in heaven, I'll have a greater appreciation for Canada than I do now. Trinitas Church, I hope you leave this place with a sense of the monumental significance of who you are and what we do in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. I hope you leave this place with a desire to plunder it. I hope you leave this place with a desire to bring heaven to it. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you are with us, where are you going to flee to? Is there somewhere in this world that you think you have salvation, peace? There's no resting. There's no resting on this globe. We hope that you would receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and gain a citizenship elsewhere, even in heaven, even in eternity. Come talk with me after the service if that's you. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we have a paradoxical relationship to the world. We know that we must be agitated and disillusioned by it. We also know, Lord God, that you have, in your sovereign grace, decided to save it. And not just people in it, Lord, that you are bringing into heaven men from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, as it were, spoils of those nations, in the cultures, in the advances, and the technologies that prevail there. God, we pray that we would gladly accept our task to be a living sacrifice, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We ask for just that end right here, right now, today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Spirit, amen.